Well, good morning, church. Nice to gather together today at Calvary High Desert. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the opportunity to open up God's Word with you. So if you want to get your Bible out and find 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. We're going to finish up the first chapter of 2 Samuel. We learned last week of the death of Saul. David got the news that King Saul and Jonathan, his son, have passed. And we come this morning to the latter half of the chapter to read and look at the poem that David wrote over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. Disclosure, today the message I understand is heavy. And so we'll pray for the Lord's strength as we look at this. The title of the message is The Words of Grief. The Words of Grief. 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 17. It says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Father, we bow our heads right now, and God, we want to humbly come before you and express our thanksgiving and our gratitude that even in moments of grief, even in heavy sections of Scripture that discover and discuss loss like this, that God, we can still thank you because grief is not the end. Death is not final. But that we as Christians have a hope that bubbles like a spring in our heart with the truth that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The reality, Lord, that you will one day for the believer wipe away every tear from our eye. That we, with you for eternity, will be in a place where there is no more pain, where there is no more death, where there is no more sin, where there is no more loss. That, Father, we have the great confidence because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the dead in Christ shall rise. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Father, may that truth minister to our hearts and strengthen us as we look through this weighty section of Scripture. Father, as we pause another week and we sit in this national grief and tragedy of Israel's lost king, speak to us and reveal to us the King of all kings, Jesus. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. They're still grieving the loss of loved ones. That, God, are going through difficult days of hurt, that you would speak to them. And Father, above all, we pray for any in our gathering that may not be right with you, that are guilt-ridden and dead in their sin, that they would see Jesus high and lifted up, and they would see the love of God in Christ and believe in him and be saved this morning. So work now in our midst. Be honored in the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. A few years ago, I picked up a book because of an individual that contributed to it. I didn't know kind of at first as I started to read it and got a few chapters into it that the book that I was drawn to because of a character in it, it turned out to be a love story. It was kind of like, man, I feel like this is a man card violation here. I'm reading a love story. But I continued through it and I was thankful I did. The love story was of two individuals, a man by the name of Sheldon and a woman by the name of Jean, who went by the name Davy. Davy and Sheldon literally had a love at first sight relationship. It was as if the moment in which they met, their eyes locked, they began to talk, they were inseparable, they were joined at the hip, they had a relationship that continued, and they moved into marriage, and they had designated and given themselves to each other in everything they did. They would sail together. They would enjoy creation together. They would enjoy literature together. Their whole lives revolved around their love for one another. And it really turned out to be a beautiful relationship to see. But there was a few things that were wrong with it. You see, they ended up going to Oxford to attend school there. And they happened to make friends with a group of people. And it was one of the individuals in the group at Oxford that was the reason why I started reading the book. He's a man that's rather well known in the Christian community and has contributed greatly. The man's name is C.S. Lewis. Jean and Sheldon began their relationship with C.S. Lewis, and Sheldon would even go on to be kind of a pen pal with Lewis, and they would write and exchange letters back and forth with one another. As their love continued to grow and flourish, something happened with Davy, the wife. She began to become interested in the truth of Christianity, and over a course of time, she found Christ to be her Savior. She trusted in Jesus and became a devout follower of Christ, but it began to change her relationship with her husband. Sheldon felt like he was playing second fiddle, that they were losing some of the things in common, that relationship that was never, that was always together, never inseparable, that things began to change. Davy wanted to go to church and would spend time in God's Word and read the Bible, and it wasn't the kind of literature him as a non-believer, an atheist at the time, was even interested in, and he was like, I'm losing my wife. And then health issues struck Davy, and she became ill. The sickness began to sap her strength and wear her out, and it eventually led to her death. Sheldon felt as if he kind of lost his wife in a sense almost twice as she became a follower of Christ, and it changed things, but then she also passing away, but it caused that relationship with the well-known man C.S. Lewis to unfold, and they began to write back and forth. There was one particular letter that is the reason for the name of the book, A Severe Mercy, in which Lewis talks to Sheldon in his loss and points out something very important, but yet rather shocking. Lewis writes to Sheldon and exposes to him that his love for his wife was actually rather selfish. He writes to him and he says, is it possible that God was showing you a severe mercy in taking your wife and that you are better with her being where she is now because you have learned that you were jealous of God? He began to expose to this man that he had idolized his wife in a way, and that he had even in his selfish love robbed her of the things of womanhood, like having children and being a mother, because they had committed to never have children. It was just going to be the two of them. It was a moment at the end of it that Sheldon wrote of Lewis. It was at that moment and in that letter, that severe mercy, that I realized that Lewis was a brother and a friend, and I loved him all the more for what he exposed. You see, in that moment of grief, we learn what really matters. It's in that moment of grief. Grief has this way of kind of washing things out in our life to where what is remaining and what is there, we kind of see with a new clarity. And it's those things that we should cling to. Grief has a way of showing us what really matters and where we really are. And that's exactly what we see in the last half of 2 Samuel chapter 1. We see that David is going to move from mourning and the grief of the group that we saw in verse 11 through 13, where David and his men tore their clothes and they wept over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. It's here in verse 17 through 27 that we see that David takes that grief and he puts it to word. We find, if you look at verse 17 and 18, you see that David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, that really what you're looking at is grief put to words. What we're going to observe, just so you know, in verse 19 through 27 is a very intense and heavy section of Scripture, but it is looked at and revered as one of the greatest Hebrew poems in all the Old Testament. This is looked at, David's grief put to words, his heart bare and the tears flowing, that his pain is one of the most sensitive and moving expressions of mourning ever penned or uttered. This being one of the finest Hebrew poems in the Old Testament by some scholars, it is also looked at in this verse or this section. It constitutes what someone has described as the most beautiful, heroic lament of all times. It's a rare glimpse into a spirit deeply moved by an event of great moment. It produces a masterpiece that we will look at, that we will sit in, that we will go over, and our emotions will be stirred. As you look at David's grief put to words, as you look at what he shares, notice something in the start in verse 17 and 18. The grief put to words, you notice that David wants this song or this poem to be passed down, to be taught to the children, to be kind of in the history books. This is a written piece of literature that is to tell the story and the memory of Saul and Jonathan, that they're not to be forgotten. If you go down further, I'm sure you all have a question if you look in verse 18, that this psalm or this poem that is called the Song of the Bow, likely a little connection to Jonathan as his bow is mentioned in the poem, was compiled and put into an ancient book called the Book of Jasher. Now, there may have been a few of you, when you read that, you went to the table of context in your Bible, and you're starting to wonder if you have a legit Bible. You're like, I don't see it. What's the deal? Is this one legit? I got to talk to the pastor. This Book of Jasher shows up in Joshua chapter 10, and it's just a lost book of Hebrew literature and poems. It was a book that compiled the poems and the contributions of the great history or the great heroes of Israel, but it is now gone. But notice what David is saying here. I want you to remember this. I want you to sit in this. I want you to feel this grief. I want it to be passed on. I want everybody to know it. And we come and we overview it. Notice what you'll find in this poem, that there is three different groups that David will address in his poem. Verse 19 is the first one. It's Israel. Your glory, O Israel, the ESV reads. He's referring to and addressing the entire nation. Every single one of you need to understand this grief. If you go to verse 21, you see the second group. And this is where it's a little unusual, because the second group is actually a place. He says, O mountains of Gilboa. He's talking literally to a place. Now, that's unusual. I've found myself getting weird looks when I'm caught talking to myself or talking to the dog, but I've never talked to the mountains. David did. The third group in verse 24 is the daughters of Israel. Oh, daughters of Israel, he speaks to all the women of the nation. There's three groups that are addressed. Notice something as you work through and understand this poem of grief, this lament or lamentation, you find a phrase that shows up three times in the text. It's in verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27. It is, "How the mighty have fallen." This is David's expression of grief. It's like when he's struggling to find the words, this is where he falls back. "How the mighty have fallen." Think about how real that is, because how often do we look at grief and it's a feeling? It's a moan. It's a cry. It's uncontrollable tears. It's the plugging of the nose from the buildup of the convulsions. But here David lets us know it's, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And from here in this poem, as we sit in this heavy section of Scripture, we learn four steps to help process grief. Four steps to help us process grief. We slowly and humbly work through them, and here is the first. Step one to help process grief, the passing is proclaimed. There is an awareness in the text where David publicly announces that a hero, a champion, the mighty ones have fallen. Step number two is to remember the lost. We'll go back to that mountain and see there's something that David wants us to never forget, to remember the loss. Step three is to rehearse the good memories. To rehearse the good memories. David wonderfully walks through the good things of Saul and Jonathan. And fourth, personal expression. Now, I want to warn you, when we get to the latter verses and we see the personal expression, it gets super heavy. You feel it. And it may be difficult for some, but there's hope. So let's work through this. Let's see the steps to process grief. And you come across the first one, the passing is proclaimed. Look at how David starts to address the children of Israel, and he says to them, look in verse 19, we settle in, this is a poem, and we find quickly that it's a poem of lament or grief, and he says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on the high places, how the mighty have fallen." Observe it and let it sink in. Notice what you don't see. You don't know at this point who is passed. There's no name given. It doesn't land like a quick text, so-and-so has passed away. It's rather poetic. A loss is declared, but it hasn't quite been fully personalized yet. It's almost as if you just read verse 19 and you're left waiting for identification. Like, we know that, right? You hear of a natural disaster, some tragedy happens, a horrific crime, and they have casualties. And what do we wait for? We're waiting for the bodies to be what? Identified. We're waiting for names, and there's families that kind of sit and they go, I know they were there. They were on that flight, or they were in that mall. Like, are they one of them? I haven't heard from them. And you kind of hold out hope that they're still okay. We get that sense as it begins to settle in. David is so grieved that he cannot utter the name of Saul or Jonathan at this point. He's still processing that there has been a tremendous loss in his life and a tremendous loss in the nation of Israel. But look at how he proclaims this passing. Verse 19, he says, "The beauty of Israel." Let your eyes focus in on that, and David does something masterful. It's where you begin to realize that there is, in the original language, something special about this poem. That beauty, or maybe your Bible says glory of Israel, is a word in the Hebrew that has two meanings, and you've got to understand them. In one, there's beauty or glory, like the jewel of Israel. Like, wow, that sounds good. The other translation, ready for this? Gazelle. Huh. You ever gone to a Mexican restaurant and you speak Spanglish? And you're like, I got this. I want the burrito E special. You might wonder, what's he doing? But look at what he's doing. He's in one word conveying the passing of someone great. O Israel, we have just lost a jewel in our crown. O Israel, we have lost the glory. But on one other end, O Israel, on the high mountain, a gazelle has fallen. It gives you this incredible picture that comes in your mind. You've all seen those moments on the top of a mountain peak in the rock work, the jagged rocks, the vegetation that's growing out of the rocks, and there, coming up over the ridge, this mighty gazelle, and you look at the gazelle and its power and its might and its speed. You see the horns, and there's something mesmerizing about it. You watch the fast twitch muscles kind of twitch on its shoulder. It's ready at any moment just to dart. And so you get that picture of the majesty of it, but then it says that he's fallen. It's not that great picture of the sun in the background and the gazelle looking over the valley. You come back to the text and you see that this jewel of Israel, this glory of Israel, this mighty gazelle is face down in the dirt, dead. He goes on in proclaiming the mighty is past. We unfold more. Notice he says the mighty, that word mighty is used throughout the text. It shows up some five times. It speaks of the hero, the warrior, the champion, like the one who is the deliverer of his people, the one who fights in the place of his people, the one who is the warrior that goes out. He can do it. He always wins, but you see something about him in this proclamation. He's slain. Look at the intensity come up. Notice that slain is mentioned in the poem, but notice where the slaying takes place. Verse 19, on your high places. We all know the phrase, the advantage, the higher ground has the advantage. We all know that it's better to be on the higher ground in the fight. It's the most safe place in the battle. But look at what you see. The great gazelle, the great warrior, the great champion, the one who is swift, the one who the hunter can't get that day in the safest place, has buried his head in the sand and is fallen dead. Remember that phrase, how the mighty have fallen. It's David's transitional expression of his grief. That you may understand the repeated phrases of a mom who lost a child, and the child may even be in his 30s or 40s. They're still, my baby, my baby, my baby. A loss of a son, oh, my little man, my little man, my little man. That's David, how the mighty have fallen. It says that he's slain. What do I do with that passing proclaimed? Well, notice what David continues on in this grief, in this lamentation. He comes to verse 20, and he lets us know that as the passing is proclaimed, there should be no rejoicing. Do you see verse 2? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. It's possible that David from Ziklag saw the Philistine armies returning from their battle victorious, knowing that Saul was dead, and he puts out this proclamation, don't let them know, because this isn't a time to rejoice. Look at where this lets us know in the passing, when it's proclaimed, there should be no moment in your life when you rejoice in the death, even of the wicked. When your enemy passes, it's not a time to celebrate. You do not see it with David. When he heard that Saul was dead and Saul had been an enemy to him, their relationship was extremely complicated. David does not say, yes, let's throw a party. He's gone. No, David is just as broken, just like the Lord says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Look at what he's saying. Let's make sure that in this proclamation, it doesn't get to the Philistine camp and they don't dance and parade and party that our king is dead. It means something. If you look at verse 20, you can remember back in David's life when he slayed Goliath and brought victory over the champion, the mighty one, Goliath. And remember when he entered back into his hometown, what were all the ladies doing? playing tambourines, dancing, and doing what? Rejoicing. Because Saul and David had slain the enemy. In this moment, David's going, I'm proclaiming this, but it's not a time for rejoicing. There's hurt here. I think before we move on, as we process these steps, that there's some important things. Do you see where he says, don't tell it in Gath? And, well, I'm okay with agreeing that some of this application may be a little bit of a stretch. I think it's very important, and it may help you in processing grief. He says, don't proclaim it in Gath. Don't let the enemy know, but I believe for you and I, I'd like to put this forward for you. When you hear of the loss of a friend or somebody dear to you, don't jump on social media to announce the loss. Give some time. I'll tell you that it's difficult to be by a woman who just lost her husband and her phone begins to ring uncontrollably because somebody in the internet updated their Facebook status to say that their friend or their cousin or somebody from high school passed away, but it was that woman's husband. Seek permission before you inform others. You see what he says? Don't tell it in Gath. Third, give time for family and friends to work through the tragedy. There needs to be a proclamation. You may know and they may not have said anything yet. You give time for them to know how's the best way to do this. Another thing to consider, don't proclaim the loss of a friend before the loss of a wife or a father or a son or a daughter is made. If you have nothing nice to say, guess what? Don't say anything at all. Look at the second step. Remember the loss. Remember the loss. Here's where it gets unique. If you go back up to verse 18, you see something that's clear. Remember, David is writing this poem, and what does he say in verse 18? Teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. It's given a special name, likely in reference to Jonathan. It's to be recorded in the book of Jasher, those poems and those epics of the heroes for the people to be reminded. David wants this loss to be remembered. He doesn't want Saul and Jonathan to be forgotten. There's something that happens that is very real, that when loss comes, when you're in grief, it's very difficult for those that are grieving. You're in it, and time seems to stop, and time seems to slow down, but everything around you continues on, and you feel like, man, they just forgot them. They've just moved on without them, and it can be very difficult. David addresses that in this second step in this poem. It's something that's very real. Matter of fact, on the same end where C.S. Lewis helped Sheldon in the loss of his wife, Lewis would later go on to lose his own wife, and he would take a few remaining notebooks and give the pages to processing his own grief. The notebooks were published as the book A Grief Observed, and in it Lewis lets us know that struggle of remembering the loss. He reminds himself of a time when he ran into a friend that he hadn't seen for years, and as he interacted with him for a short period of time, he realized that he had kind of forgotten his friend. He then applied it to his wife, and he realized that his wife had been gone, and as time was ticking away, he was losing his wife, and he likened time to snow falling. Think about it. And how snow, when it falls on an object, what happens as the snow continues to fall? It covers the object. The object, just, you have the shape of the object, but not the detail of the object. And he longed in his own life to just have 10 seconds with his wife again, because it would clear the snow and he'd be able to see her clearly again. Remember the loss. David does it this way. He talks to the mountain in verse 21, and he says this, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. Stop here and look at verse 21 and understand what happens. David is wanting to freeze in time the place where the tragedy happened. We all know how time begins to erase it, just like Lewis's analogy with the snowflakes, but you may know this: when there's a tragic accident and somebody passes, people will go out there and they'll put up things to remember that moment. If you've ever driven by one, you've seen the fresh skid marks, and you just pray, Lord, I want to pray for that family and those people. But what happens as time goes on and thousands of tires run over those skid marks begin to what? Disappear. What was once that tragic accident that had disturbed the median and maybe even the field, things begin to grow back, repairs are made, and it's as if that is lost. Look at what David does. He stops and he says of the mountain, he curses it. May it remain in a place of mourning. May there be a recognition that something tragic had happened here. Look at verse 21 and notice that there's something we miss that only comes out in the original language, and that is David's grief intensifies. David is, if you look carefully at verse 21, he is hyperventilating as he gets this out. It's exposed this way. In verse 21, the Hebrew literally reads this: mountains of, in the Gilboa, no dew and no rain upon you, and fields of offering. What's missing is verbs. It is suggested that David was reduced to gasping utterances during this tragic moment. Do you hear it? Mountains of Gilboa. He's struggling. It's that person in loss, you go, okay, what's going on? And then they break down crying. There's this emotion that's welled up. He can't say his name. And then when he tries to go to the place, he's like, I don't want this to be forgotten. And he can't even get a structured sentence out because of this great tragic loss. But when he looks at the mountain and he puts it in a curse, may there be no rain, no dew, no crops. He wants it to be a constant reminder that that's where there was loss. You better believe this is important, because think about it. Next chapter, David will be anointed king, but look at what David does before that. He allows it to be set up that when the spring comes, when a year moves, when the mountain of Gilboa looks beautiful and amazing, it will never be known as the place where David became king. But it's the place where loss was experienced. See, the constant reminder, remember the lost. It's difficult to go through grief and to see that other people are having fun, other people are laughing, other people seem to forget. It's extremely difficult. About a month ago, a friend of mine told me about a book about a World War II survivor by the name of Jan. Jan was a Norwegian man that worked with a group of Norwegians to go into Norway and try to muster up support to fight against the Nazis. As they were in the area and they were getting ready to launch their attack, they had a traitor, somebody had told on them, and they were ambushed, and it started an incredible season of grief and tragedy in Jan's life. It started with the Nazis shooting at him, shooting his foot, hitting his toe, and blowing his boot off, in which he hiked and ran through the Arctic snow with only one shoe. He swam against a slushy, frozen lake to get away from the Nazis, found himself in the Arctic, wandering snowblind, saying to himself repeatedly, don't fall asleep, don't fall asleep. The moment you fall asleep, you die. He was caught or found by some villagers that brought him in and nursed him to health, and it continued in his journey to try to make it home. He suffered grief where he was taken to the top of a mountain to wait for reindeer herders to pick him up and take him down into the other area and into Allied territory and freedom. But a huge snowstorm came there, and they left him in a big open pit that they had dug in the snow, and he was up there for a week before they came to see if he was even still alive. He spent 27 days on the mountain. During that, he passed the time by amputating 9 of his own toes. We'll move on. Finally, when rescued, he found himself in safety, but he had been under such great distress and grief and tragedy that his weight went from 150 pounds to 75 pounds. He was so near death, but when he finally got home, he finally recovered. They threw him a little party, and what he wrote about or talked about that shocked him the most was that life went on without him. That he had went through such tragedy that he lived through moments that seemed like eternity, but when he was there, the hustle and bustle drowned it all out. Remember the loss. David says, mountain, may you be cursed. And if you look through Scripture, you find that Mount Gilboa is only mentioned in connection with the death of Saul. We come a little bit further. David musters up the strength in this call to remember the loss. Mount Gilboa, may there be no dew, no rain upon you, no fields of offering. May you be a reminder that there was loss. You see that David for the first time mentions Saul's name in verse 21. But notice, he mentions it in attachment to Saul's shield. He can't even fully come to the point of saying Saul is gone. He works it out by drawing a word picture to his shield. Do you see it there? The mighty are cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. He gives us a picture that we all recognize and that we all understand, right? You see on this desolate mountain that is cursed, this reminder of loss, and there you have the moment where your eyes are fixed on the king's shield, and it is not in his hand extinguishing the archer's arrows, but it is in the dirt, and it is blood splattered, and it is such an overwhelming shock that as you gaze upon it, you'll notice that your brain has this sensory overload. Your ears are shut off, and there's a slight ring, and all you can take in is the flood of this shield that was a representation of the king and his defense and his power is buried in the dirt and splattered with the king's blood. And it's drying out and cracking because it has been abandoned because the king is dead. Remember the loss. But David does something that is important for you and I because he doesn't just stay there with the picture of the king's shield in the dirt without the oil to keep it fresh and useful. David remembers the loss by the third step, rehearsing good memories. The late commentator Joyce Baldwin brings a good little point. When David continues on, he almost changes the poem to a victory song. He appears to be enthused. In other words, as David was hyperventilating to get out on Gilboa, no rain, and he was sobbing, he pauses for a moment, he catches his breath, and he rehearses good memories. Walk through this and see. We know that we've got to be sensitive to the fact that in grief and in loss, we need to acknowledge and remember. We need to check in. We need to realize that, yes, life may go on for us, but it's a dark place for others and be there to help bring comfort and support. But how do we do that? Rehearse the good memories. Look at where he goes on to say, these series of good memories, verse 22, the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Look at what he does. He acknowledges what was lost. He acknowledges the good. This is great because remember, David and Saul didn't have the best of relationships, but remember in that grief, all the things that don't matter kind of move away, and only what is good can remain. You see that with David. And so look at this. Let's walk through this and see the good memories that David had. First, he looks at Saul and Jonathan, and he sees that they are sacrificing protectors. Do you see where he mentions in verse 22 the blood of the slain and the fat of the mighty? When blood and fat are mentioned like that together in the Scripture, it speaks of sacrifice, a whole sacrifice. You have Jonathan and David, verse 22 and 23, fighting for and sacrificing for the protection, the well-being, the health of Israel, laying down their life for Israel, giving their all for Israel. It's a good memory. You got to commend the fact that Saul knew he had 24 hours to live, that he was going to die, and look at what he did. He still went into battle fighting, knowing that it would be in that battle he'd die. He didn't run from it. He protected. Second good memory, it changes. If you look at verse 23, David slips away from the battlefield for a moment, and he enters home. I think we're going to find some important application and challenge for us. Look at what he does. Verse 23, we're no longer on the battlefield for a brief moment. We're now in the home. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. They were loved. They pleased the people. Get a reminder, that little view of like when Saul was home in his kingdom or walking the streets of Israel, the people loved seeing him because he was dear to them. He cared for them. But then you see this, and verse 23, in their death, they were not divided. Think about what that means. He's talking about Saul and Jonathan, and he mentions something about the home, that their love for each other lasted the struggles of time, and that they died undivided. Now, let's pause for a moment and think for something. Saul and Jonathan did not have the best of relationships. They had their ups and downs. So like if you're sitting in here as a parent, you're just like, I'm just kind of mad at my child right now. He's 40-something years old, can't get his life together. I don't know what the deal. I mean, there's just tension. We know that. Some of you are like my teenager. I just want him to shower. I don't even, like, let's just start there. Shower. Right? There's a tension that happens in the family. Saul and Jonathan knew that. Saul had that tension. Remember, he makes this rash oath that if any one of his men is caught eating before sundown, they're to be killed. Jonathan didn't know about it. And Jonathan gets busted having a little one of those little honey stingers that you get at the sporting goods store at the checkout. And Saul says he should die. Like, that's really bad. You maybe have some dysfunction, but it's like Saul saying of his son, kill him. Like, no, seriously. Not like I brought you into the world, I'm going to take you out kind of thing. Like, no, kill him. Like, that's rough. What about the dinner table? You ever those moments and maybe the memories at the dinner table where it was an explosion? Things were thrown. You caught a backhand. You were told repeatedly, you're worthless. You're going to be nobody. You're going to be nothing. Saul and Jonathan had those moments. It was at the dinner table that Saul lost it on Jonathan and told him, you're never going to be anybody. You're not going to be a king as long as David's alive. Threw his own spear at him to try to kill him. Cursed his mother. I mean, it was a dysfunctional moment. But look at what happens in all of this grief. What could David say? They managed to work through it. And what do you see? They weren't divided. Like, can I push a little bit and let you see that home life, that though there was the bad, that there were still places where there could be honor. You have here, what is Saul doing? Saul, or what is David doing? He's honoring Saul. Grief is not a time to lay it all out. Grief is not a time for the whole story. Grief is a time to look for those good memories. Can I encourage you to make every effort to restore and reconcile a relationship before it's too late? Saul and Jonathan were side by side in death, fighting for the same cause, though they had some major blow-ups and issues in their life. Can I ask you this question? Is ignoring a wrong going to leave you deeply grieved and with regret at a funeral? Is ignoring the wrong, instead of seeking reconciliation, trying to have a discussion, is it going to leave you at a funeral with deep, deep grief and regret? They were not divided in their death. Will you seize the day, make the phone call, risk the pain of cleaning out a wound? To put it this way, will you clean out the wound so that the scar isn't a reminder of the hurt and pain, but a reminder of forgiveness, restoration, and obedience? They rehearse the good memories. You find in verse 24, the grief continues. The third and final group is addressed. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. David's like, ladies, you were the ones that played the tambourine and danced when we came back in victory, and you sung of Saul and his thousands and David and his tens of thousands. But tonight, today, put the tambourine up. Let your tears flow, and let them flow profusely. Let your crying go freely. But why? Because look at this. Of the good that Saul has done for you, he clothed you in scarlet and luxury. He treated you like queens and princesses. His work in watching over the people, it provided for you to flourish. It provided for you to do well. Look at what we find, that in grief, rehearsing the good memories, the reason for the grief, the reason for the pain is because you lost something that was good. You lost something that was good. Let your tears erode the sands of bad memories to reveal the precious good ones. He protected you. He loved. He provided. It may just be one little thing, but it's something to cling to. Look at something else in this rehearsing the good memories. I think you've got to appreciate from David. We know David and Saul did not have the best of relationship. And so look at what you find in verse 19 through 27. You don't find a single lie about Saul. To rehearse the good memories means you don't turn the person into a legend. It's not lie time. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral, and you know it's rough, and you're sitting at a funeral, and people are eulogizing the person that passed, and you're hearing them talk about their life, and you sit back and you're going, am I at the right funeral? I mean, it happens, right? You're like, do we know the same person? That's legend. David doesn't do that with Saul. He honors the crown. He honors the position. Don't make somebody a legend or a myth. Don't make up lies. David tactfully works through here and honors Saul for his position. It's no story. It's all honesty. He doesn't focus on the worst. He doesn't focus on the hurt. He doesn't focus on the pain. He stops and just recognizes that he's gone and there's some good that he did. Now the fourth step in processing, and this is where I think it gets real heavy, personal expression. Something shifts in verse 26. This poem becomes very, very personal. In verse 26, David, for the first time, speaks in the first person. I. But look at this personal expression. Before we set it up and we see David really in his grief and what he is grieving, notice what he does. He focuses in on Jonathan, and he does something really special in expressing his personal experience with Jonathan. And I want you to understand the difference here. How he can talk about Jonathan is radically different than how he could talk about Saul, because their relationships were radically different. So it really lets you know what's at stake here in not dealing with things. Saul he honors, but Jonathan, boy, he loves Jonathan, and it gushes. It starts here. Do me a favor. Look at verse 25, and in your Bible, also find verse 19. If you have the Bible app, like, get that thumb ready to scroll down and scroll up. If you have it all on one little screen on the Bible app, God bless you. Your eyes are still good. But look at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Now look at verse 19. Look at the last sentence. How the mighty have fallen. There's kind of a reversal there. Now go back to verse 25. Jonathan was slain in your high what? Now go to verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your what? High places. Look at this personal expression. Who's the glory of Israel, the mighty gazelle to David? It's his beloved friend Jonathan. He honors Saul and going, yes, Saul's a mighty one, Saul's a gazelle, but it's so personal to him. No, I know, you want to know who is the jewel of all Israel? Who's the one that all Israelites should long to be like, the one who is the great representation of being a part of God's covenant and God's people? Oh, let me tell you, it's Jonathan. I know him personally. You know what happened? Israel just lost one of their jewels today. You see where it gets personal? It's almost as if you look at the structure and you see in verse 25, oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. It's like, is it possible that David just kind of wanted to end with verse 25, but couldn't consider it finished? He had to have his personal moment. It wraps well. 25 and 19, it's a good, like, bookends. It starts and finishes the same, and there's that similarity. There's that poetic advantage to it. But then as he says, Jonathan is the jewel. Jonathan is the gazelle. He comes in verse 26, and you see him just gush. Look at it. I am distressed for you. How could he look at Jonathan and see him as the jewel of Israel? Well, think about it in their relationship. David said, Jonathan is the jewel of Israel, and Jonathan said of David, he is the future king of Israel. They loved each other. Sit in that expression of grief. I am distressed for you. Look at what happens. David's talking to Jonathan. Jonathan is laying dead on the battlefield miles away. And David's trying to have one last conversation with him. Here's where it gets hard, because there's some of you that know what that is. I'm distressed for you. It's maybe I didn't know it was going to hurt so bad. It's that moment when you're in the hospital room for your last moments and the nurses slip out. All the machines are turned off. The only noise in the room is a slight hum from the air conditioning vent. And you lean over to your loved one and you just tell them it hurts. I miss you. It's okay. You see where he sits in this? This hurts. It's that moment in the bedroom that has been turned over to a makeshift hospital room, and the hospital bed that's been there, the rail is down, and you're on your knees, and you grab the hand, and you just, I'm distressed for you. Verse 26, you see what he says, as if he wished Jonathan was there. He calls him my brother. I love you. He doesn't have this with Saul. He has this with Jonathan. Why? Because notice what you find in verse 26. You find at the center of it, there's love. Your love to me was wonderful. Your love to me was wonderful. And then he throws this in there, surpassing the love of woman. Now, as we unfold this love, that you might see why he's so distressed and why it's so personal, I've got to give some important things that our society likes to pervert with this. It even may show you personally today how big of an impact the secular world is having upon your thinking. When it says your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman, this is in no way sexual, perverted, one bit. The word love has nothing to do with sexual intimacy. The connection to the love of a woman has nothing to do that they had some torrid affair or some inappropriate, sinful relationship. Rather, if you look at it, when David says, Jonathan, your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman, you got to remember that the ancient husband-wife relationship was different than what we can often experience in a loving Christian relationship between a husband and a wife. A wife was to continue on the family name, to give a social bearing. You'll even see David later on use a wife to kind of build up an allegiance, an alliance as king. It's different. What's he saying here? You have a love. We had a love and a relationship that was different. To go further, when David and Jonathan met for the first time in their love for one another, they were joined as one soul. It was after David slayed Goliath, and David and Jonathan loved one another. And remember, in the slaying of Goliath, David was given Saul's daughter's hand in marriage, Michal. But what happened? Michal was taken from him, and the only relationship that he kept was Jonathan. So what is this love that causes one just to gush forward and to break through? What can you say? Your love to me was wonderful. Well, think about it. First, it's a love that's devoted. This love word, or the word that is used in both noun and verb for loved, it speaks of a diplomatic or a political connotation. In other words, this love was a love that was based on promise. How can I like be in this place where, man, there's such a great love? Do you have a loving relationship that is built on the promises of God and a commitment to promise to one another? Think about it. Jonathan gives renunciation of any claim to Saul's throne. He promised. He was devoted. David, I'm not going to get in the way. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan gladly accepted David as the future ruler of Israel. You see that devotion? You go to 1 Samuel chapter 20, it's full of these things. David committed to deal kindly with Jonathan and to keep Jonathan as his second rank. David promised to deal kindly with Jonathan's family. The Lord supported their relationship. It was all based on promises. Chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 23, they promised one another. It's a love that's devoted. Secondly, it's a love that's unshaken. When Jonathan was attacked by his father for David's sake, his love was unshaken. When he heard, "You will never be anything as long as David's alive," he loved David more and protected him. It was an unshaken love that when he'd be better accepted by his dad, he'd have a brighter future, things would be better and easier for him. It was unshaken. He loved David all the more. We have this twisted view of love in our society that's selfish. As long as the feeling is there, as long as it's good for me, as long as I'm happy, as long as we're getting along, it's good. Look at this. It's a love that's unshakable, that when it's attacked, when it's difficult, when it's hard, when there's loss, it still remains. And finally, this love, oh, your love is so wonderful to me, it's sacrificial. In 1 Samuel 18, early on in Jonathan and David's friendship, Jonathan took off all of the princely attire that he had, and he gave it to David. We've seen David with all this opportunity to take the kingly attire, but he had no need because his beloved friend Jonathan loved him so much to sacrifice it and already laid it at his feet. I'd say in this, where there is great grief, you will find great love. The loss of your love intensifies the grief. But it is love that overcomes the grief. Do you hear that? It's love that overcomes the grief. Which is where when we look at Jonathan and we hear David say, "Your love was wonderful to me," watch how love overcomes that grief. Is the love of Jesus wonderful to you? Did you hear me? Is the love of Jesus wonderful to you? Amen. Let's start it this way. Can I proclaim a passing to you? It says of Jesus, and they crucified him. It says of Jesus that he breathed his last, that he hung, the soldiers rammed a spear through his side, and blood and water fell out or flowed. Can I proclaim a passing to you? Jesus died. Can we remember that loss? Will you go to the high place? Will you go to the glory of Israel? Will you go to the great gazelle, the lion of Judah? And will you remember the loss on Calvary? They crucified him. Will you let that set in? Do you remember what it says? And between two criminals, they crucified him. Will you remember that loss? He died. Proclaim that loss. Why did he die? He who knew no sin became sin that you might become the righteousness of God. I ought to be careful. I'm getting ahead of myself because we've got some good memories to proclaim. But will you look for a minute and remember the loss? For he bore your sin and he bore your shame upon himself. Oh, can we rehearse the good memories? Can we rehearse the good memories that he died for you, that you might be forgiven? Can we rehearse the good memories? They crucified him, but on the third day he rose again. Can we rehearse the good memory that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, but that on the third day Christ rose from the dead according to the Scripture? Oh, there's great good memories that the love of God in Christ is so dear and so great to you that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. There's good memories this morning that you can be dead in your sin, but have the knowledge of knowing that Christ died your death and will give you his life. But is it personally experienced? Can you say of Jesus this morning, your love is so wonderful? Do you know how devoted Christ is to you? Do you know the covenant that he made with you, where Jesus, before his death in that Last Supper, took that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? Do you know the devoted love personally that God says to you in Christ, "I will be your God and you will be my people"? That God in Christ says to you, "And I will remember your sins no more." Do you know his devotion? Do you know that it is unshakable? Have you gone through and seen him with joy in his eye and in his heart, enduring the shame of the cross and being seated at the right hand of the Father, that where he is, you also shall be because of him? Do you know the sacrifice? Have you clung to the cross and realized that he died for me, that my sin was placed upon him, that if I confess my wrong, he washes me and cleanses me? Do you see what he does? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There is a truth because of that sacrifice, that the dead in Christ shall rise. As he writes, and he says, O glory of Israel, how the mighty have fallen. Will you understand this morning that the proclamation in Christ to you is, oh, the glory of Jesus, the mighty one has risen. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of our grief, that you can put a new song in our hearts, praise to you. That God, even in our hurt and our loss, we can look to Jesus and we can very personally say, oh, how wonderful is his love for me. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to mourn with those that mourn, to weep with those that weep. You'd strengthen and be with those that are working through the loss of a loved one, the facing of tragedy. But God, as a loved one has been lost and grief is flooded in, may we look to Jesus and see that it is greater love that overcomes that grief. Father, thank you that even this morning, you can relieve many that would believe in Jesus, or all that would believe in Jesus, of the grief of sin if they would trust Christ. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this afternoon that you want to personally experience the wonderful love of Jesus, the devoted, unshakable, sacrificing love of Christ for you to rescue you from the grief of sin, to wash you and cleanse you. You're willing to confess your wrong and turn from it and believe in Jesus who loves you so deeply and so greatly that he died for you. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment, you're raising your hand. God bless you. But I want to personally experience. I know what has been proclaimed. I remember what has been lost. I know the good works of Christ on the cross for me. You want to personally experience his love and his forgiveness. Anybody else? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you to go before the Lord and just declare and confess with your mouth what you've come to believe in your heart, and that is that Jesus died for your wrong, that he rose from the dead, and that you turn to follow him. Pray with me and say, Lord, I know that I've done wrong, I've sinned, but I understand today that you loved me enough to send your son Jesus to die for my sin. I know Christ died on the cross for me and rose from the dead on the third day. I turn from my way of living to follow after Jesus. From this day forward, I surrender to you. Make me new. In Jesus' name, amen.